Turn in your Bibles this morning to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 is our passage today. We're going to be working our way through the whole chapter, but I'm going to begin by reading verses 2 through 11. Numbers 20, verses 2 through 11. Here's what it says. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished with our brothers when they perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing water for your people out of the dry rock. We pray that you will do that now with us. Bring us, give us spiritual water, spiritual sustenance here. Apart from your spirit, this book is just a rock that yields nothing. But with your spirit, it will give us the water, the nourishment that we need. So we pray that you would do that work among us. In Jesus' name, amen. My favorite authors, my favorite novelists, and my favorite musicians, my very favorite, are Christians. They're Christians, and they speak, they write, they sing, they perform out of this place of love for the Lord and understanding of Scripture, and it resonates with me. My favorite novelists and musicians are Christians. Unfortunately, I feel like most Christian novelists and most Christian musicians are garbage. I'm just going to be honest with you. I just feel like most of it's not that good. I realize that's a harsh opinion, but that's my opinion. I feel like the majority, unfortunately, it's an unfortunate thing, but the majority of novelists and musicians who are Christians, they don't do their work well. They don't perform, they don't produce good art. My favorite ones do produce good art, and they're my favorites for that reason, but I've thought a lot about why that is. Why is it that so many Christian novelists, Christian musicians fail to do what, in my opinion, is a good job at producing art that is compelling? And I think one of the reasons is, this is just a hypothesis, I don't have any way to substantiate it, but my hypothesis is that they are afraid that they won't be able to adequately convey the light and hope that the gospel is. And because they're afraid that they're not going to be adequately able to convey that, they're afraid then to also adequately and honestly talk about the darkness that is in the world around them. And so the result is, whether it's a novel or music, in many cases, Christians describe the world as not nearly as dark as it really is. That's what I found. They're afraid to describe the darkness in the world. And I suspect, like I say, it's because they're afraid that their conveyance of the light won't be strong enough. But the best Christian novelists and musicians are able to do that because they have faith enough in the gospel and the light that it is, that they're not afraid to be honest about the darkness in the world. That's also, by the way, one of the reasons that personally, and I don't say that this should be true for everyone, but personally I am drawn to non-Christian novelists and musicians, precisely because they are able to be honest about just how dark the world can be. And I think as Christians, we are the ones who ought to be able to stand up and look the darkness in the face and be honest about it, and honest about our opinions and our feelings and our emotions and our reactions to the darkness and the death and the despair in the world. And we can have the strength and courage to do that precisely because we know what's going to fix it. We know where the cure is. The reason I'm bringing this issue up here as we open up our sermon time is because that's really what this sermon is about. That's really what Numbers 20 is about. While there are many other passages of Scripture that are much darker than Numbers chapter 20, there are scenarios, there are narratives and accounts in Scripture that are much bleaker, much darker than this one that we're looking at today in Numbers chapter 20. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons that the Bible is so compelling. A little tangent here. This is why the Bible is so compelling, because it does exactly what I just said good art does. It looks the darkness full in the face without making excuses for it. And it says, here is how bad things are. And here is where the hope can be found. And so we have dark passages in Scripture. Numbers 20, on the scale of dark passages in Scripture, really doesn't rank all that highly. And yet, there is very little compelling in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 shows us portrait after portrait of disappointment, darkness, despair. And so, in fact, if you look at your points this morning, they are death and disobedience and disunity, and they all lead to despair. The natural response to the brokenness of our world is despair. But God, in His grace, gives us hope. That's what we're going to be seeing. Because in Numbers 20, we do see death and disobedience and disunity. But we also see hints of hope. And the greatest hint of all is the one that we just read about, that water that came gushing out of the rock, even in the midst of a disobedient prophet who brought it forth. We're going to talk more about that as we go forward. I hope that this message will find you wherever you are this morning. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you are in the midst of a place of despair in your life or darkness or trial or hardship, or if you're in a place in your life where everything is going well right now. But I want to encourage you, whether you're in that place of trial and hardship or whether you're in that place where things are going well, drink in this truth like water out of the rock. Know that you can have hope in despair, whether you need it right now, this moment, or whether you're going to need it a year from now. Hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The natural response to the brokenness of our world is despair. And if we're honest, that's where we would land. The most honest artists out there convey a sense of despair because they look at the world and see the darkness. But in the gospel, we don't stay there. In the gospel, we see the hope that comes shining through. And I want to show you that this morning. So just to remind you where we are in the book of Numbers, we've seen Israel's ongoing tendency toward rebellion, both with their failure to enter the promised land just a few chapters ago. Remember, they came to the borders of the promised land and they sent 12 spies into Canaan, and 10 of those spies came back and said, there's no way we can conquer the promised land. We can't do it. They're too big for us. They're too strong for us. And the Israelites listened to those 10 spies and they rebelled against God. They refused to go into the promised land when God told them to. And the consequence of that, of course, was that God said, okay, you won't go in. I won't let you go in. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so we saw the rebellion of Israel in that regard. And then more recently, last week, we saw the specific rebellions of some people within the nation of Israel. We talked about Korah and Dathan and Abiram and these guys who mounted rebellions against Moses and Aaron, the prophets of God. And really, there's a big sense in which the history of Israel through the Pentateuch is a history of rebellion. They are a rebellious people. And when we come to Numbers chapter 20, we see that rebellion continuing. We see that theme of rebellion continuing, but with kind of an ironic twist. Now, we're going to see rebellion on the part of Moses, on the part of Moses and Aaron, the prophets of God. They're going to be the ones rebelling against the Lord. And if Moses, then, the hero of the story, the hero of these five books of Moses, if he can be so infected with the darkness and evil of the world to the point where he also rebels, then what hope is there? What hope is there? None. There is only despair. Yes, but who said Moses was the hero? Right? God will still give us hope. The natural response to the brokenness of our world is despair, but God in his grace gives us hope. So consider the ways that we might be tempted towards despair and in which God still gives us hope. Number one is death. Death brackets this chapter. So it opens, the opening verse describes the death of Miriam, the sister of Moses, and the closing verses describe the death of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Death is the bookends of this chapter. So in verse 1 it says, the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And then skipping ahead to the end of the chapter, verse 22, it says, they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people. For he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Death. It opens with death, this chapter, and it closes with death. Miriam dies here. And there's a geographical note you see in verse 1, the opening verse, as well as in the account of Aaron's death at the end of the chapter. There's a geographical note in verse 1. They're at Kadesh. And by the end of the chapter, they're at this place called Mount Hor on the borders of Edom, and which just goes to show us that the Israelites are continuing on this journey through the wilderness. They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as a consequence for their failure to trust God and enter the promised land. And understand, they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That's not because they were lost. You know that, right? That the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, it's not because they couldn't find the way or didn't have good directions. It's because this was God's discipline on them for their sin, their rebellion. But these geographical notes show us that they are moving from place to place. It also indicates to us that they're reaching the end, actually, of these 40 years in the wilderness. So the chapter 20 here ends with this account of the death of Aaron. But if you cross-reference this to something that Moses says a few chapters later in Numbers chapter 33, where Moses is kind of summarizing the whole wilderness journey of Israel, there you'll read that Aaron died in the 40th year after Israel came out of Egypt. So 40 years after the Exodus was when Aaron died, which tells us that the events that Moses is describing in this chapter, these actually happened towards the end of that wilderness journey. Okay. So we have a geographical note, and we have this time stamp note in the midst of all of this. And that, by the way, is an interesting fact in and of itself, if you think about it. You know, it was only just a few chapters ago where we read about Israel rebelling against the Lord, refusing to go into the promised land, and being condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That was just a few chapters ago, right? And here we are, just a few chapters later, just a heartbeat later, finding out that they're nearing the end of that 40-year journey. They're 38, 39 years into this 40-year journey. Moses has condensed a whole lot of material, right? He's condensed 40 years nearly into just a few chapters. I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing this and reflecting that that's a parable, isn't it? That's a parable for us of how hardship works in our lives, how trials work in our lives. No doubt those 40 years to the Israelites were long and arduous and slow as they're slogging one step after the other in sand, going from one watering hole, one oasis to the next. It's one of the reasons, actually, that shows us why it makes sense, if you think about it, that they do continually grumble. It's not that these events that we're reading about are happening one day after the next. They're stretched out over four decades, and it's easy over four decades to forget, isn't it, how God has provided in the past. But no doubt those 40 years were very long to the Israelites. But as we read about it in Numbers, it's a heartbeat. We're reading about it 3,500 years later. And to us, it reads very quickly. And I have no doubt that when we look back on our lives 3,500 years from now, that is to say, when we look back from the perspective of eternity, the hardships that to us seem so long and arduous and never-ending will also look much faster, much quicker. They'll seem to be a much shorter period of our life, which doesn't make them any easier now, but it should provide a little bit of encouragement that it will not always be like this. Remember that. Miriam dies in the opening verse of this chapter. We remember Miriam most recently because she was part of another rebellion against Moses. Miriam, along with Aaron, were unhappy with Moses' leadership, and they mounted a little bit of a rebellion against him. And if we only think about Miriam in those terms, we might have kind of a negative impression of her, but we have to remember that that's only one episode in Miriam's life. Miriam has been described earlier in the books of Moses as a prophetess in Israel. She was one of the ones who led the women of Israel in singing in victory after the defeat of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. The people of Israel, after this point, looked back at Miriam with great fondness. Miriam became one of the most common names for mothers and fathers to name their daughters in the nation of Israel. Understand, the Hebrew name Miriam comes over into Greek as Mary. You realize that? In other words, the mother of our Lord was named Miriam in commemoration of this woman who here dies in the opening verse of our chapter. Her death is notable, but it's also a reminder to us that what God said would happen is going to happen. That generation will die in the wilderness. That generation will not enter into the promised land. Similarly, with the closing verses of the chapter and the death of Aaron, we see the death of the first high priest of the nation of Israel, the first person to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, the first person to send the scapegoat out into the wilderness, the first person to slaughter the red heifer and sprinkle the water purification on the tabernacle and on the people. Aaron here dies, and his death is notable, and the people of Israel mourn for 30 days. But you notice there's a glimmer of hope even in the midst of these deaths. You might have noticed, as it described the death of Aaron in the closing verses of the chapter, twice that idiom, that Hebrew idiom, is used, that he will be gathered to his people. Did you catch that? He'll be gathered to his people. And on the one hand, that is just an idiom that was used in the ancient Near East. You know, we have euphemisms for death, right? We have euphemisms in our own culture too. We say things like, so-and-so passed away. And we all know what that means. It means they died, but you're not using the word death explicitly. You're using other words that sound a little nicer. And they did similar. They do that in every culture, in every language. In the New Testament, they'll use the idiom, they fell asleep, right? And so there are places in the New Testament where you see so-and-so fell asleep, but that's the same thing. It's just a euphemism, an idiom for death. And so on the one hand, this phrase, he was gathered to his people, or he will be gathered to his people, that's just one of those idioms. It's a way of talking about death. But on the other hand, you realize that the reason that became an idiom is because it's also just a simple description of what the Israelites believed happened, and which the Bible confirms again and again and again, that this is what happens when God's people die. Death is not the end. When God's people die, they are gathered to their people. That is to say, Aaron and Miriam, upon their death, they didn't just cease to exist. Their bodies died and were buried, but their spirits went to be with the spirits of their people. They were gathered to their people. They went to be with those who had died in the Lord before them. They went to be with their fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers who died in the Lord, and all, and going back to be with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's the hope of Israel, and that's the hope of God's people still today. That's why when Israel here mourns for 30 days, and that's why when we mourn, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We mourn and we grieve, but we do not do it as those who have no hope. This also means that because we have hope, we can be honest about death. You see, this is the mistake that a lot of Christians make, I think, when it comes to hardship in life, whether it's something as serious as death or other kind of hardships. that fall short of death. There is this mistake that we make that says, because we know that there's more than death, we're going to pretend that death isn't a big deal. But that's not what the Bible teaches us at all. Death is a big deal. We, of all people, are the ones who are able to see death for the big deal that it is, precisely because we know that it's not the end. Never forget that Jesus, at the tomb of his beloved friend Lazarus, knowing not only that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead at the end of the age, but that he was in fact going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a few moments, still wept. And not only did he weep, the language in John's gospel there tells us not just that Jesus was mourning, but that he was furious. Jesus gave himself to the emotions of grief, knowing that death was not the end. Jesus was able to look death full in the face and denounce it for the terrorist that it was, because he knew it was not the end. And that should be a lesson for us as we think about the darkness in the world around us, as we face death, whether our own death or the death of our loved ones. We can look at that not with some kind of naivety or trite aphorisms, but with the knowledge that death is a horror, an enemy to be defeated, and we should rage against it. And when we have finished raging against it, we can say it will be defeated. It has been defeated. This is the truth that we're seeing here. The natural response to the brokenness of our world is despair, but God, in his grace, gives us hope. So we see death in this chapter. We see disobedience in this chapter as well. We began our sermon time by reading the story of the water that came from the rock. Israel's situation there, as we read about, was one in which they had no water. It's not the first time we've seen Israel in this conundrum. It's very reminiscent of an occasion that happened almost immediately upon their coming out of the land of Egypt. If you go back to Exodus chapter 17, it describes the first time that Israel was wandering in the wilderness and they didn't have water to drink. And on that occasion, you'll remember, God told Moses to take his staff and go to the rock. And God said to Moses, I will be before you in the rock, and you can strike the rock and I will give water for my people. That's Exodus chapter 17. And this is very similar to that. There's a lot of echoes of that situation here. But it's not a one-for-one parallel, is it? There are some differences between that situation and this one. But God does, one of the similarities is that God does instruct Moses in how to provide water. He says, take the staff and go and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Now, I'm going to share with you something that I learned for the first time this week, as I was studying this passage. And this may be something that you have known all along. If you're somebody who's read the Bible before and you've read this passage before, maybe you knew this from the very beginning, but this is something which I never connected in my mind until just this week, which just goes to show you, by the way, I've been reading the Bible. I think I read through the Bible from cover to cover the first time when I was maybe 11 or 12, and I've been doing it regularly since then. For 30 years, I've been reading this book, and I've been studying it. I have 3 degrees, all right? 3 degrees in Bible and theology and ministry. I've been listening to sermons all my life, and I just learned this for the first time. This just connected for the first time this week, which just goes to show you, there's always more here. There's always more here, isn't there? You're never going to exhaust what there is in the pages of this book. It also goes to show you, by the way, and I'm interested in this, after the sermon, if this is something that you already knew, I really want to know, come and tell me if you already knew this, what I'm about to share with you. Because that also goes to show you about the importance of getting together with other Christians and having other Christians talk with you about the Bible, because inevitably, other believers will help you see things that you never saw yourself. It's one of the reasons that we so emphasize our Bible studies and our home groups, because you're not supposed to read the Bible in isolation by yourself. You're never going to get all there is to get by yourself. Can you tell I'm kind of excited about this? All right. So look at what God says about this staff. The Lord says to Moses, take the staff, in verse 8, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And then in verse 9, it says, Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And so you ask, well, what does that phrase mean? He took the staff from before the Lord. I've always read this and assumed that Moses is taking the staff that's in his hand, the staff that he's been walking through the wilderness with, the staff maybe that he had in his hand when he saw the burning bush and he threw down and became a snake. That's the staff Moses has in his hand during the story. But in verse 9, it says, Moses took the staff from before the Lord. So it's not the staff that's just regularly in his hand. It's a different staff, isn't it? But if you go back to chapter 17, you get an idea of what staff he's talking about. Look at what he says. Verse 7, chapter 17, verse 7. Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumbling against me, lest they die. And thus Moses did. So in chapter 20, verse 9, when it says Moses took the staff from before the Lord, in other words, that's the staff that Moses has in his hand for this occasion, isn't it? It's this staff which in chapter 17 had produced almond blossoms and leaves and shoots and white flowers and ripe almonds, the staff that was before the Ark of the Testimony in the tabernacle. That's the staff that God instructs Moses to take. That's the staff that is in Moses' hand as he goes out in front of the rock. That's the staff that is in his hand when he's supposed to speak to this rock and tell it to bring forth its water for the people of Israel. I never saw that before this week. But to me, it kind of changes the atmosphere of this whole story, doesn't it? Because, of course, we know that Moses disobeys. Moses rebels against the Lord. God said, speak to the rock, tell the rock to bring forth its water. But instead, Moses gathers the assembly and he says, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And just in case we missed the fact that this is a disobedient act, we have God's explicit rebuke in these verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Moses disobeys. He was supposed to speak to the rock, and instead he strikes this rock, and God rebukes him. What was, we ask, the central problem in Moses' action? Well, of course, it would be enough just to say he's disobedient, right? God told him to do one thing, and he did something else. So just that's enough all by itself. He's just disobedient. But we want to, and we ought to want, to go a little bit deeper and find out what essentially is happening here. Why is this such a problem that God rebukes him so harshly and gives him this strong discipline? You will not enter the promised land. Moses, his great prophet, who has, with very few exceptions, so faithfully led the people of Israel. What is going on here exactly? I think there's a couple of things we can say. One is that Moses here is demonstrating anger with the people of Israel, where God had not represented himself as angry at all. Don't miss that. We kind of expect God to be angry, and so we're kind of on Moses' side in this, which I think is one of the reasons that we go, why is this such a big deal? Because when we read the complaint of the people of Israel in the opening verses of the chapter, they're sounding just like their old selves. They're so faithless, they're so untrusting, they're grumbling. It says that explicitly. They're grumbling. They've assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? This place is terrible. We have nothing. And so we expect God to be angry. We expect God to come down in fury like he does at other times and say, Moses, step away from them so I can destroy them and make a nation out of you. Because sometimes that is what God says, right? But in chapter 20, he doesn't say that. In chapter 20, God has no rebuke for Israel. In chapter 20, God just says, take the staff, talk to the rock, and tell it to produce its water. But Moses, in self-righteous anger, says, shall we bring water for you, you rebels? and he strikes the rock. He takes that staff with its flowers and its almonds and its leaves, this staff, which I have to imagine at this point, because of the miracle that God had worked on it in the previous few chapters, now resembles, as much as anything else, a bouquet. And he strikes the rock with it. This staff, which had been a sign of God's miraculous bringing of life out of death, right? It was dead wood, which God caused to come alive. And God's going to do the same thing with the rock. He's going to bring life-giving water out of this dead rock. But Moses takes this sign of life and he uses it in a violent gesture. And he represents God as wrathful against the people of God when God was not wrathful. And that is a serious thing. It is a serious thing to misrepresent the living God. I suspect that's one of the big things that's going on here. Moses is misrepresenting God to the people of Israel. In all of this, the result of this act is that God says he has not been represented as holy. But I want to suggest to you, too, that this act of Moses, in which he takes this beautiful creation of the divine creator and uses it in a rebellious way, this is also a parable to us of what we all do, right? Don't we all do this in some ways? Don't we all take the beautiful creations of God and misuse them, use them in rebellious ways? And so in a very real sense, God has every right to say to each and every one of us, like he says to Moses, you will not enter my promised land. You will not come into the presence of my blessing. You took what was beautiful. You took what I made miraculously beautiful, and you used it for evil purpose. That's what we're all guilty of. This, too, is a foregone conclusion in this sinful and broken world. We are all doomed to disobedience, to taking the beautiful creation of God and mishandling it, misrepresenting God to the world and marring the image of God in us. Woe to us. The natural response to the brokenness of our world, the natural response to the brokenness we see inside ourselves is despair. But God, in his grace, gives us hope. Let me show you one other way which Numbers 20 shows us the brokenness of the world. It's in the disunity that comes next. Look at verses 14 through 21. It says, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried out to Yahweh, to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink any of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Edom, you might remember, is a brother nation, a cousin nation, we might say. That's why Israel, in this first communication with them, says, your brother Israel. They're recalling the shared history that they have. Edom is descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob, right, the sons of Isaac. So there is a genetic kinship with this nation of Edom. And because they're descendants, therefore, of Abraham, and God has sovereignly given Edom the land in which Edom dwells, God has forbidden Israel from making war against Edom. He's not going to give the Israelites any of the land of Edom. And that's why Israel presents Edom with this very courteous, very diplomatic letter that says, can we just pass through your land? By the way, historians will look at this this letter, this message that's quoted here that Israel sends to Edom, and analyze it and say, you know, interestingly, this looks remarkably like the types of communications that nations sent to each other in precisely the time that this book purports to have been written. Isn't that interesting? It looks exactly like it comes from the time where it says it's supposed to be written by. In other words, this is a way that we can authenticate this book. We know that this book really was written from either 1400 BC, maybe as early as 1800 BC, but it goes back that far. It's not something that was cobbled together hundreds of years later, like some theologically liberal interpreters think it was. And this is one of the places that people look to see that. But in any case, Israel writes this letter, says, can we just pass through your territory? We're just on our way somewhere else. And the ideal thing that would have happened, of course, is that Edom would have said, yes, this sounds reasonable, right? But they don't. What we see instead is disunity. What we see instead is hostility from Edom against Israel. And as such, it becomes a foreshadowing of the experience that the nation of Israel would have from this point forward in and all through her history, a history of hostility from other nations. And of course, we still see the fruit of that in our world today, don't we? We see Israel experiencing the hostility of the nations. But far from seeing some kind of geopolitical lesson in that, the point that we're supposed to see in this is that this disunity, where there ought to have been unity between nations, is another sign of the brokenness of the world. It's another sign that things are not well, that all is not as it should be. Sin creates disunity, even among those who have no real reason to quarrel. The natural state of humanity in our broken world is one of sin and separation. Do you remember when Jesus was describing some of the signs of his second coming, the signs of the end? He says, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And those who have an apocalyptic bent, who like to see a secret rapture around every corner, will look at that and say, when there are wars and rumors of wars, that is a sign of the end. But of course, that's precisely the opposite of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 24 and other places. The point of Jesus saying there will be wars and rumors of wars is to say that's not the sign of the end. He's saying it is tempting for you as humans to look at the disunity in the world, to look at the wars and rumors of wars and say the end must be soon. And Jesus is saying that is not the sign of the end, because that is the natural state of the world, fallen and broken as it is. Wars and rumors of wars will always be the case. Which says to us, brothers and sisters, as we look around the world, that while on the one hand, yes, we should be working towards world peace, absolutely, we should want peace in our world. It is a good thing to pursue peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God, Jesus teaches, right? But we should also do that with eyes wide open, knowing that true peace will not be a reality in this world until Jesus comes and makes it right. The natural state of our broken world is one of hostility and disunity. And the natural response to that for a thinking person is despair. The natural response to the brokenness of our world is despair. But God, we've said it several times now this morning, God in his grace gives hope. Where is the hope? Right? We see death, we see disobedience, we see disunity, we see despair. What a great Sunday morning sermon, right? Where is the hope? But did you see it? We glossed right over it, didn't we? Did you see it? Moses is disobedient. He takes that beautiful creation of God, the staff that budded in Aaron's hand, and he strikes the rock with it, rebels against the Lord, and God, in his grace, causes the water to gush out of the rock. Why? It's the exact opposite of what I would expect. If I were writing this story, I would say, God came down in glory. That's what it says over and over again. The glory of God appeared and blasted him. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord. The earth opened up and devoured him, and he went alive down into Sheol. We've seen that in other places. Why not here? No. God does exactly what he said he was going to do. Water comes out of the rock. Brothers and sisters, While there are so many parables in this story of our brokenness and the brokenness of the world, there is also here a parable of God's faithfulness. This reminds us that God's goodness to us is not dependent upon our obedience. God's grace to you is not dependent upon you being good enough to deserve it, you obeying to the letter. God, in his grace, will be good to his people. God will not allow one wayward prophet to stop him from giving his people the nourishing drink that they need. Here is hope. Here is hope for Israel. Here is hope for you and me. Because we are all Moses. We are all Moses with the creation of God in our hand, using it inappropriately. We are all Israel grumbling against God. We are all the disobedient people rebelling against the Lord. And God is still causing his water to gush out of the rock. He is still giving us what we need. He is still saving us. Our hope is in Christ. He is our hope in life and death. It is interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul, as he reflects back on this story and perhaps conflating it in some ways with the previous story from Exodus chapter 17, when he describes the water that came from the rock to nourish the Israelites, Paul will say, that rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. Can I tell you, I have no idea what Paul means. I have no idea. I have read commentary after commentary, and they're all ridiculous suggestions. None of it makes any sense. I don't know what Paul meant by that. I don't know if that's a literal thing, Christ somehow literally appeared in the form of a rock, or if Paul is just speaking metaphorically. I don't know. But it's clear that Paul says, as we read these stories, we're supposed to see here a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the one who nourishes us. Jesus is the one who provides us with what we need. Jesus is the one who gives us hope. So, as I said when we started our sermon time today, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what hardship you're experiencing. I don't know if maybe right now you're not in a period of hardship. And that's typical for our lives, right? Sometimes we're in periods of trial and sometimes things are going great. But we know that even when things are going great, those trials, those hardships are very likely around the corner. So wherever you are, you need to be reminded of this truth. There is hope in the darkness. There is light in the darkness. There is hope for those who are in the midst of despair. If you're struggling to find that hope, let's talk before you go. Let's figure out how you can see your hope in Christ. That's true. For believers, too, we struggle to see that sometimes. This is not just an invitation to the unbelieving. This is an invitation to my brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're struggling, let's talk. Talk to me. I'm here. Elders are here who can talk to you and help shepherd you in the midst of the hardships and trials of life. Know that there is hope in the midst of a dark world. I want you to see that hope this morning. I want you to ask the Lord to help you see it. And so I'm going to invite you into a time of quiet thought and meditation and prayer, just where you're sitting. Ask the Lord to show you the hope that he has for you in the midst of hardship. If you are seeing that very clearly, if you're in that period of blessing where you see God's love for you very clearly, then give thanks to him for that. Take a moment in just silent thought and prayer. And then after just a minute, we'll remind ourselves through our last song once more of how the invitation is extended to us to come and be nourished by the Lord.